When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, meaning Jesus' family, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout and looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, you notice how the Holy Spirit is like a major player in Luke's gospel here. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. When kids get to a certain age, who are growing up in the Christian tradition, they get to a certain age and they start asking questions about what seems to be missing in the Gospels, which is, what is it like to raise the Son of God? Because kids by the age of 5 or 6 are recognizing that raising them has been a little bit of a pain for their parents, and a joy, and a wonderful, and there's mysteries and conundrums and all. And they go, "Wow, if you took me and you added like Son of God, what would that be like?" And there are actually a number of gospels, I'm putting it in air quotes, that are out there that are about, people's imagination going, "Well, there must have been pretty wild stuff." So there are what are called the childhood gospels of Jesus. There's one where Jesus is having an argument with a friend, and he curses him and knocks him dead. And Mary comes out and scolds Jesus and says, "That's not a good thing to do." And Jesus raises him from the dead right there. And so that's cool. He was playing with clay and making birds out of clay and then going, "Alakazam," and poof, they'd fly off. And so wonderful imaginations of people of what it would be like to be a childhood Jesus. Kind of like the first century or third century, really, or fourth century version of Harry Potter stories, I think. But you know what? The Bible is almost silent about what it's like to raise the Son of God. The Bible is not terribly concerned. Mark's gospel is in too big a hurry to even mention it. We don't even start that gospel until Jesus is 33 years old and showing up at the Jordan to get baptized. John's gospel is so into his serious Neoplatonic philosophy of word made flesh and light shining in the darkness that the daily reality of a baby whose soft scalp smells of mother's milk and fresh bread and hay never enters into his sophisticated cosmic vocabulary. John doesn't talk about sleepless nights, no bony elbows, no scraping of diapers. And Matthew's gospel is busy keeping us breathless with this refugee couple on the run in Egypt, escaping from the destructive power of a narcissistic king, and then just skips ahead to getting baptized by John. Paul, whose letters predate the gospels by a full generation, takes pains to show how ordinary and Jewish Jesus' birth was. Here's what Paul writes about Jesus' birth. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Nothing unusual. If Paul had heard anything about Luke or Matthew's birth narratives, virgin conception, messages from angels, visits from magi, all the rest, I suspect he would have said something. Only Luke's gospel gives us this quick hint of the complicated daily reality of raising the Christ child in a family of poor Jewish peasants on the backwater edge of the Roman Empire. The business of becoming a family, of figuring out how to keep this new baby fed and warm and healthy in a dangerous and cold world. This mix of perfectly ordinary business as usual combined with occasional strange goings on. Part of their business as usual, according to Luke's gospel, was a circumcision in Bethlehem. And then, as long as they were in the neighborhood, taking a day trip to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present Jesus, their firstborn son, and to offer a sacrifice for Mary's purification after childbirth before heading back on the long walk to Nazareth. Now, in Leviticus, her purification period is 8 days. The early church put Candlemas 40 days later. We're not sure why, except that it just happens to be almost exactly the midpoint between the solstice and the equinox. So I don't know if that might have been a cool halfway holiday, but you'd have to talk to the ancient liturgists about that. But here's the thing. That trip was nothing out of the ordinary. Luke bringing Jesus to the temple was just what you did. It was just the normal Jewish thing to do. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary. It was what all devout Jewish parents who were a reasonable distance from Jerusalem did after their child was born. They brought 2 turtle doves, we're told. That detail is important. We've been talking about it in our various Bible studies over the last few months. 2 turtle doves is a special offering of the poor, who didn't have the money to spend on a proper lamb for the offering. There were some words from the priests, a few prayers. We won't go into details about what happens to the birds. And Mary and Joseph could finally be on their way back to Nazareth, back to their home and Joseph's carpentry business. Back to business as usual. But Luke wants you to know that it's not quite ordinary. It's not quite back to normal because different things are going to happen with this baby. And something different does happen with this baby. Mentioned at the beginning of the service that today is also, besides Candlemas, I'm sure you woke up thinking, Candlemas! Groundhog Day. is Groundhog Day? For Montesani? For Montetani Phil. Hello. No. There we go. Groundhog Day is a pretty dumb holiday. And a pretty dumb movie. No, I take that back. It's a really smart movie masquerading as a pretty dumb movie. How many have not seen Groundhog Day?
What?
You haven't seen Groundhog Day? What?
I know what happened.
Well, yeah, still, you have to, Bill Murray has to take you on a trip through the film. So for the three of you who apparently need some culture here, Bill Murray plays Phil, who is a narcissistic, cynical, unpleasant local weatherman who, for reasons unexplained, has to live the same day over and over and over and over and over again until apparently he gets it right, but he doesn't know that. Well, you haven't seen the film, so let's watch the film, shall we? Here we go. You okay? That was good. Love that movie. I hope that didn't spoil it for you, for those of you who haven't seen it yet. There were a lot of spoilers up there. He goes through several stages, Phil, in this movie, but of panic, nihilism, despair, resignation, and eventually transformation. The best part of the film is not the theological connotations involved, it's Bill Murray being Bill Murray. And one of the things in the movie is that there are a ton of walk-on roles in Groundhog Day. There are a lot of people who are just there in the background. I don't know if they have credit at the end of the film or not, but these people are not stars. They are not people who are famous, and for the most of the film, they're just in the background, in a diner, at a party, at a nightclub, walking through the square in the crowd, waiting for Pakistani to be lifted up. Uncredited nobodies. But there's a point in the movie when Phil finally realizes that he may never get out of this time loop, that he may never get Rita to be his girlfriend. He's gotten tired of trying to commit suicide in hundreds and hundreds of creative ways. He decides that instead of despairing, he begins to find value in helping the people in Punxsutawney. He feeds a homeless guy. He starts taking piano lessons from a teacher. He catches a kid falling out of a tree. He starts volunteering. And at first he does it cynically, or because he's bored, or because he's making fun of these podunk people. But slowly he begins to learn to love. and to find value in the walk on folk who used to be invisible or used to be the background, and suddenly he learns all their stories, because he's got plenty of time. He begins to know everyone in town as a human. He realizes that everyone here is not just wallpaper to decorate his starring role in life, in the universe. He notices people, finally, and he begins to do nice things for them, and he thinks he's blessing them, but the reality is he finds that he is being blessed. He learns how to love people, and it becomes love that comes his way. The people he thought of as walk-ons are actually key to his transformation. In Christian language, we would say his salvation. In ordinary circumstances, Anna and Simeon are walk-on roles. For people who have been, thank you. They're wicked local nobodies. Well, maybe not nobodies, but they were wallpaper. Anyone who went into the temple in Jerusalem would have seen them. And they would have gone, wasn't that weird old lady here last year when I was here? Wasn't that old guy here last time I was here? They knew them as the crazy old homeless people who begged for alms and would not stop talking about the Messiah, the one to come, the hope for Israel. They would yell out to all who would listen and to all who wouldn't. Their nattering on about the Messiah might have interrupted the deep prayers of the pious, the poetic prayers of the scribes, the exacting prayers of the priests. I suspect they were tolerated patiently more than they were celebrated. But they would have just been in the background for most folk. In a sense, Anna and Simeon were the walk-ons, like in Groundhog Day, local nobodies with a bit part to play in the drama that is the birth of Jesus. Except in God's casting, they are more than walk-ons. In God's upside-down kingdom drama, Anna and Simeon play a bigger role and a more crucial role than do Herod or Caesar or Pilate or Caiaphas or Quirinius or any of the other religious or political bigwigs in the world. And they end up having some pretty serious speaking parts too. Prophetic words from the Holy Spirit that told deep, surprising, and uncomfortable words about the mysterious ways of love incarnate, and how it would intersect and collide with our world, our beautiful, ugly, hurting, sublime world so desperately in need of redemption. Mary Pizzullo described the scene like this. Simeon, that strange old man, took the baby in his arms. His words for himself were triumph and relief. Lord, now let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon's suffering is over. Mary's is only beginning. Simeon had no comfort for her. This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. Ms. Pizzullo writes, "It seems like gratuitous cruelty, but it's only the truth. It's not going to be all right, not for a very long time. The worst is far from over for her." She has conceived and borne a son, as the angel promised. To bear a child is the most terrible responsibility. A mother gives birth knowing that because her child is alive, her child is going to suffer. Her child is going to know suffering, disappointment, trauma, and loss, and someday her child is going to die. Giving birth means becoming the mother of a creature that is doomed to die. So it is for every mother. Even more so for Mary. And folk in this congregation know that feeling deeply. It's difficult words for Mary, difficult words for the world, and it's amazing words for us who put our whole trust in this babe from Bethlehem. And a crucial calling for those of us who claim to follow. Simeon essentially says, "Thank you, God, I can die now." But the overall message of Luke's gospel, his writing to third generation Christians who didn't know Jesus but knew the stories from their grandparents and their parents, had heard stories about this Jesus who everyone thought was coming back tomorrow or now yesterday, and are wondering, maybe we're in this for the long haul. So Luke sets down to write an orderly account, as he put it, of what had happened back 40 years earlier. Luke's gospel is not saying, Jesus is born, now we can all die and all go to heaven and it'll be fine. Luke's gospel is saying, not, well, I can die. Luke's gospel is saying, you can live. And the question is, how do we live? Simeon knows how he'll die. He'll die happy. The rest of us need to ask, how do we live in light of this child, in light of this Savior, in light of this one who calls us to something better? Luke's upside-down kingdom shows that God seldom works with and through the folks in the Kremlin and the White House and the Senate, but through ordinary folk, older folk, poorer folk. Luke's gospel shows that, like Anna and Simeon, it is the daily, steadfast showing up, paying attention, living fully and living awake and aware of God's moving in the world that is a truer spirituality than the pious poetry of pastors and priests. Luke's gospel warns us about needing to have a cameo role in every scene we're in. In realizing that it's the walk-on roles where God's doing God's work. And that even though we may feel like our lives are just a series of walk-on roles, there will be times that the words that we are called to speak are spirit-sparked and God-breathed, and the world needs to hear them. And that the people we hold and lift up, whether they're sleepy or crying or powerless, They may be the ones that God has placed here to change the world. Mary Oliver, who is the most amazing poet of the ordinary, a poet of deep spiritual maturity, wrote this. Every day, I see or hear something that more or less kills me with delight. It is what I was born for. To look, to listen, to lose myself inside this soft world, to instruct myself over and over in joy and acclamation. It is the ordinary and every day where God breaks in and brings delight. Our job is to be present and alive to our ordinary lives. Luke asks us again and again, given the birth of this child, how will you live? And that is how we birth the Christ in our lives and in our world today. We learn how to be astonished.